If you would join me in prayer again. Our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy now as we turn to your word, that I would speak your truth, your gospel, that we would hear your word, that we would perceive, see, know, behold Christ, and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in Isaiah 17. It's been 3 weeks since I was supposed to preach this. I was ready to go a couple weeks ago, and then I was called on Saturday morning and left quickly from New Jersey, as most of you know, because of my mom. And I had in mind at that point in life where I was going to go with this passage. And then I didn't preach that Sunday and came back last Sunday. Kellen, he was supposed to preach already. That was planned. But I was able to keep thinking about this passage. And I had a different place where I thought I was going to go. All still focused on what the passage is about. And then this week, having more time be dwelling on the passage, I know you're thinking, 3 weeks, this better be a good sermon. Well, we'll see. Somewhere else I want to go. All of them, though, however, all of the directions that I wanted to go really related to elaborating on the issue in this chapter that is the reason for the destruction that is foretold here. And that comes out of verse 10. And it has to do with remembering, or in this case, not remembering. Now, all of us know what it's like not to remember things. I'm often asked, do you ever get nervous when you go to preach that maybe you're not going to remember what you're going to say? Well, the answer is yes and no. As an expository preacher, our job is to explain the Word and preach Christ. So if I know the passage, then I don't really worry too much about what I'm going to say as long as I know the passage. But there have been a number of Saturday nights where I have had nightmares where I've gotten up here and I couldn't even remember what the passage was that I was going to preach from. I couldn't remember it. There was a total blank and I just stood there just like... And it was like... So that's a nightmare because I couldn't remember the passage. And you know what it's like to not remember things. People often think it's a sign of old age when you walk into a room and forget why you were there. Well, I've seen my 8-year-old do that, so it's not a sign of old age. Although, I think I do it more than my 8-year-old. Walk into a room and, why did I come here? What was I doing? And that may happen twice. And on the third time, I finally get back to that room and remember what it is. And of course, any of you in school now or doing studies, you're always worried about remembering the right answers for the test. So we know what it means to not remember something, to remember something, although there are two types of remembering. There's the remembering like when asked a question, you give a proper answer. But there's another kind of remembering that means a calling to mind something you know and having it on the forefront of your mind. Little example, I was at a shopping center the other day and walking towards the road, not the road, but the area where the cars are driving. And I noticed my son didn't grab my hand. I hadn't grabbed his yet. And I watched him and he was about to step on the road where the cars were coming without even looking. And actually, you couldn't even see left because of parked cars. And so I was all over that. Now, prior to that, if you had asked him, Carl, what do you do if you're about to cross a road? He would probably answer the question correctly. Look both ways. But at that point in time when he was about to do it, he ceased to call that to mind. He failed to call that to mind. We all know what that's like as well. Men, if I were to ask you, married men, if I were to ask you, what your wedding date is. It may take you a moment, but you'll probably remember. And yet there are many men who have gotten to that day in the year and have failed to bring that to mind. They walk in and the wife's dressed and ready to go, and it's like, where are you going? What do you mean, where am I going? Where are we going? Don't you know what today is? Oh, yeah. Okay. If asked the question, you know the answer. That's one type of remembering. But then there's the calling to mind, to keeping on the forefront of your mind, that kind of remembering. And it's that kind of remembering that is the reason for the destruction that is foretold here in Isaiah chapter 17. Join me there, if you will. And we're going to read, stop, explain, read, stop, explain, read, stop, explain. Chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus? What's Damascus? That would be kind of like the capital city for Syria. Okay? If you're looking at a map of Israel, north, you think of the northern kingdom, just think up and over to your left. That would be northwest. Having been on the east coast for another week and originally being from the east coast, every time I change coast, I get all confused as to what direction is which because they move the ocean on me. But we're talking about Syria. You choose the capital city, and that's an expression pointing to the nation as a whole. So an oracle, or a weighty, bearing message concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. What does that mean? It means destruction. Damascus, heads up, it's coming. Destruction is coming your way. The cities of Ur and are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. In other words, it's going to be such destruction that animals can be grazing around there and they're not going to be scared away by anyone, because there's not going to be anyone around. Verse 3, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. Again, painting this picture in verbal imagery that destruction is coming. The city will not be spared. The nation will not be spared. And it says halfway through verse 3, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now what does that mean? The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Well, the glory of the children of Israel is referring to the Israel and what they have in their existence and their reality. It's saying the remnant is going to be like that. And it sounds like a positive thing, but it's not, as you'll notice when you get to verse 4. But right now we're talking about Syria, Damascus, Ephraim, these cities of this nation. In the first 3 verses, the Lord is now speaking to them, about them, through Isaiah. Whether or not Damascus themselves, Syria, heard it, I believe they did eventually hear this. Because there's much that the foreign nations knew about what the prophets said in Israel. You see that at various places throughout the Old Testament. But we know for sure that Isaiah is speaking this to the people of Israel. Syria is going down, first 3 verses in a sentence, declares Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. When he says something, it comes about. Then in verse 4 it says, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. So there's a connection there between glory in 3 and glory in 4. And the glory of Jacob will be brought low. We start to find out what he's talking about here, what that means. Going on in verse 4, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing corn in his arm, harvests the ears. And as when one gleans the ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when the olive tree is beaten. 2 or 3 berries in the top of the highest bough, 4 or 5 on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. He's talking about their remnant. When he says the glory of Jacob will be brought low, it means their existence in terms of the people that they are, how many there are, and their cities and having a land flowing of milk and honey is going to be brought low. Their splendor and their beauty is going to be cut off at the knees. Whenever he calls him Jacob, it's just not a good thing. Remember who Jacob is? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Jacob had to flee because he tricked his father into giving him Esau's birthright. And then on the way back into the land, after being tricked by his uncle Laban for a number of years, he's on his way back and he wrestles with an angel of the Lord, has to put his hip out of socket, and then names him Israel. Prior to that, he was called Jacob, one who grabs at the heel, one who trips up, because remember, he came out holding on to his brother's heel. When he calls Israel Jacob, he's not saying a nice thing about them versus calling them Israel. And more often than not, if not always, it's referring to the northern kingdom. So we flow from this oracle about Syria to now we're talking in verses 4, 5, and 6 about the northern kingdom. And the point being there, like in verse 4, two or three berries are left in the top of the tree. You shake the tree, you get most of the stuff, you get your harvest, and you move on. Then there's only a little bit left. And that's the point. That's what he's saying. To Syria, to the northern kingdom, destruction is coming, and few will be spared. Hardly any will be spared. And I know exactly what this is like, because the other day I went out, got the ladder, and picked plums off of our plum tree. Now my family, I think my family and Julia had picked a little bit a week or so ago because they started falling, and you don't want them to fall, because then they hit the ground, they get splattered, and they get ruined. So I went out there and I picked almost all of them. But there were a couple I couldn't reach. That's the picture here. And for a bunch of farmers in an agrarian society, he's making the point. Just a couple left. Now the question is, why does he talk about these two nations, one a foreign nation, Syria, and then Jacob, northern Israel, why in almost the same breath does he talk about both of them? Well, if you would recall, or remember, pun intended, you'll be tired of that by the time today's over, chapter 7 of Isaiah focused on Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom. And he and the rest of Israel were literally shaking in their boots because their brothers in the north had made an alliance with Syria and were coming against them. And they were plotting to come against them and overthrow them. Remember, through Isaiah, the Lord said to Ahaz, they have said such and such, but I tell you that it won't happen. Now ask for a sign. And that's when Ahaz gets all pious and doesn't say, oh, I can't give a sign. I won't do that. And okay, you want to ask for a sign, we'll give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and give birth. That's chapter 7. Remember that now? So what was going on there? The northern kingdom made an alliance with Syria against their brothers. That means brothers and sisters. Their fellow Israelites in the southern kingdom. And so that's why they're being spoken of in one breath here in chapter 17. There's almost hardly a differentiation here. Talking about Syria, talking about the northern kingdom. Because they had an alliance. And it was somewhat successful. Remember what Ahaz did? He looked to Assyria instead of the Lord. And then Assyria becomes the problem, eventually takes out the northern kingdom. Then they end up all the way down causing trouble in Jerusalem. But Hezekiah trusts the Lord and waits on him and is delivered. But the northern kingdom gets taken out by Assyria. For a little while, however, their alliance, their joining together with Syria, was somewhat successful. And their glory, if you will, their splendor, flourished. But in this message to them, the Lord says, that is coming to an end. Verse 7, he says, in that day, the day when there is ruin and destruction, just a few left, like in that olive tree. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. This is a theme we've seen again and again. In other words, in that day, in the day of destruction, and the Lord bringing upon the discipline that he has promised, their idols, their false gods, will be of no help. And they won't even bother looking to them. Now, is this saying in verse 7 that they're going to look to him in faith? No, it's not saying that. Is that a possibility? Yes, that's a possibility. That is where grace is involved in the foretelling of destruction even. So that when destruction comes upon his people, that in that time, prior to them dying, it's not too late. That even under that discipline, they might say, oh, this is the word of the Lord. This is what Yahweh of hosts promised. And I did not believe. Oh, I repent. And now I believe. It may be referring to that or not, but it's definitely referring to the fact that they will behold. They will behold their Maker coming upon them in destruction. Though he would use Assyria, it would still be his hand. And they would not look to their idols because they would know that their idols and their false gods had let them down and failed them. But this word declares the Lord God of Israel in verse 6, declares the Lord of hosts. In all caps there is Yahweh. This word would not fail. It would come to be. And indeed, it came to be. He goes on explaining the destruction, verse 9. In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. See, now we go to verse 9, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. Again, we're talking about Assyria again. Again, back and forth, talking about them both as if they're one and the same. And what's he talking about here? In verse 9, is conjuring up imagery to when Israel marched into the promised land. And the Lord gave them victory over their enemies. And what did the enemies do? The enemies fled the land. And in fleeing the land and running from the land, they also ran from their high places, their altars, their temples, their places of worship. Their gods failed them. The Lord's saying another day like that is coming. Because in the time from when they entered the promised land until this point, Israel went from causing the high places to be deserted by the foreign nations to they themselves going to the high places to worship. Remember how we got northern and southern kingdom? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, succeeded him. And the people said, make your yoke lighter than your father's. And he talked to the old guys. And the old guys said, yes, do that. He didn't like that, I guess. He talked to his young friends. And he said, what do I do? They said, you tell the people that your father's yoke was like your pinky. So he did. Seemed right. And the people all deserted him. And then Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam said, I don't want the people of the northern kingdom going down to Jerusalem to worship, because then their hearts might be turned towards Rehoboam. So I'm going to make me two golden calves. Sound familiar? Aaron, people, wilderness, Mount Sinai. He makes two golden calves and sets them up on high places in the northern kingdom. But a day is coming when Northern Kingdom Israel will be routed. They will be destroyed and chased out. Few will be remaining. And those high places will once again be deserted. And then in verse 10, he says the reason for this. This is where you see again, we're going back and forth between Syria and northern Israel. They're being treated as one. In verse 10, 4. In other words, this destruction, this desolation is coming upon you because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, now again, here we go with imagery, agrarian imagery of planting and harvesting. Though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, Again, what was that? Israel is there. They displaced the foreign nation, and so they're reaping the benefits. They're planting and gathering crops in a land that used to be owned by foreigners. Though you make them grow, verse 11, on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Why is this day coming? Because unlike the false gods that they worshipped, both Israel and Syria, the God of Israel, Yahweh of hosts, is true to His word. And He told them when He brought them into the promised land, serve Me, obey Me, and you will be blessed. Disobey, and I will rout you from the land, and I will scatter you. This is coming about because He is true to His word. And they have chosen to forget and to not remember. Verse 12, 13, and 14 turns and looks at the nations that will come in and drive them out. Ah, the plunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roarings of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. What we have once again is a theme we've seen, that even though the Lord will use another nation to bring about this destruction, this desolation upon Northern Kingdom Israel and Syria, those nations, because of the intents of their heart, as we've seen earlier and read about Assyria, they too will be rebuked. So the Lord is righteous through and through, and true to His word through and through. If anyone can be relied upon, it is Him, and yet they did not. Instead of relying upon the rock, they went up to the high places. And yet He said, the glory of Jacob will be brought low. That's what's going on in 17. The Lord is promising at that point, because it's future to them, it's past tense for us now. He's promising to them, both the northern kingdom and Syria, your days are numbered. And destruction will come upon you. Your ashram, your poles of idol worship, your altars of incense, your high places, you will desert them. Because your gods are no gods at all. And this is coming about because you, verse 10, have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. As you read through Deuteronomy, and if you're reading through the Psalms right now, what you see is a constant recalling to mind. In Deuteronomy, there's actually the command to remember and do not forget. A constant calling to mind that it was Yahweh who delivered them from Egypt and the slavery they had there. It was Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who brought them through the Red Sea. It was the Lord who provided for them in the wilderness and their wandering so that their sandals didn't wear out, so that they had food and they had fresh water. And it was Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who brought them into the promised land and routed their enemies from before them. And if you were to ask them those questions on a test, who delivered you from Egypt and slavery? They would say Yahweh. And who brought you through the Red Sea? They would say Yahweh. And who provided for your people in the wilderness? They would say, Yahweh. And who delivered you from your enemies in the wilderness and routed your enemies before you in the promised land? They would say, Yahweh. But then there came a time when they chose not to call to mind the God of their salvation. and they turn to a foreign nation for an alliance to have safety and security. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. Salvation, deliverance, safety are all bound up in that word. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. The rock of shelter. It's a place of safety and security. Though they could give the proper doctrinal answers concerning the Lord, who He is, what He has done, and what He has commanded, they have chosen not to call to mind. They have ceased to care for Him and His ways. See, it's not the kind of forgetting where you don't know the right answer. It's the kind of forgetting where you put it out of your mind and chosen to dwell on something else and focus on something else and bring something else to the forefront of your mind. Again, we saw that with Ahaz from the southern kingdom in chapter 7. He chose not to trust the Lord and His word, but instead called upon Assyria, who would in turn be the one to wipe out Syria, Israel, and northern kingdom, and become a problem for the southern kingdom as well. It is that kind of remembering or forgetting that is in view here. Not the one of answering the right question, but of calling to mind and living out by trusting in the one and only God of salvation and of deliverance. The one and only rock of safety and shelter. We know from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, they drank from the rock in the wilderness, who is Christ. And we know that salvation now comes only through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 9, He's called a different kind of rock. Jesus is called a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. But for those who believe in Him, there is salvation. And only through Him there is salvation. The issue is not knowing the right answer when asked the question. The issue is dwelling upon and relying upon the truth that there is only one God of salvation, that there is only one rock of refuge, there's only one shelter, there's only one place of security, there's only one who delivers, and that is Jesus Christ. And though you know that answer or could answer that question, even if you don't hold it to be true for yourself, the question comes, or the issue comes, when there are trials and problems and difficulties. Do you remember Him? Do you take refuge in Him? Or is it to somewhere else that you flee? Or something, someone else that you flee to? Now, their specific context, usually their problem came in the form of an enemy marching in with swords and catapults on horses and chariots. And though as a nation, to a degree, we have that issue as well, but for us individually, usually, the problems, the difficulties that we face aren't an enemy coming at us with a sword or a gun or a knife in our circumstances. But we do have trials. We have difficulties. We have things in life that aren't pleasant in and of themselves. We wouldn't choose them for ourselves. And what we tend to do, and you think about this if you don't think it's true at first, what we tend to do, what we tend to think, what we tend to remember, what we call to mind is that my salvation, my deliverance is escape from the circumstances. That's what we think. My solution is for this trial to be over. My deliverance is for this difficulty to come to an end. Or, if they can't come to an end, at least what I need is a diversion. I need a diversion. And it might be ice cream, movies, surfing, staring at the sunset till your eyes hurt, whatever. I think that's the biggest one for us in our context, in our culture. We think we need to escape reality. And entertainment is probably the biggest way in which you do that. I actually heard someone say that in the news recently. But that's what entertainment's about. Giving people an escape from reality, some relief, deliverance, refuge, safety, security. No, it's not. Our problem is that we need to escape reality. Our problem is that we need to remember reality and call to mind reality. That there is one Savior, that there is one rock, that there is one God, and His name is Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, everything is loss. It is nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And in Him, the solution is not an end to the trial, the suffering, the difficulty, but in Him, we know the strength, we know the peace, we know the power of His Spirit in us to live out those circumstances and have a peace and a security and even a joy that no movie, no sport, no meal, no good night of sleep, no car, no dress, no shirt, no toy, no person can bring. Their day has come. Syria, the northern kingdom, were brought to an end. Their glory was brought low. And there is a day coming, as has been foretold already in Isaiah, when all will be brought low. When idols will be tossed aside and thrown into caves because they're useless. They're a burden and a running from the Lord. But prior to that day coming, there is the opportunity to remember, to call to mind, to keep at the forefront, to mention and preach to ourselves, not to answer the right questions on a doctrinal exam, or to have a good statement of faith for your church, or to teach your kids, but to call to mind for yourself, so that regardless of what you face, whether it be the most awesomest, wonderfulest thing you thought you could ever imagine would happen to you on the face of this planet, or the worst thing that you thought could ever happen to you on the face of this planet, your refuge, your security, your deliverance, your salvation, your safety will be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And with Paul, say, nothing, absolutely nothing can hold a candle to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, my rock, my Savior. And in Him, I can face any circumstance. I come here this morning preaching a message to you that I've been preaching to myself, and I need to preach to myself. I need to hear it. Because my tendency is to think, what I need is for this difficulty to go away. I need this trial to end. I need this circumstance to cease. But that's not what I need. That's not what you need. What we need is to remember our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only true rock of refuge. I went through probably one of the hardest weeks of my life last week, arriving in New Jersey 2 weeks ago yesterday, to basically be told by my dad, take over. I've heard that having a loved one on life support and having to decide when to end that is difficult. I heard, now I know. And to have to put aside emotion and feelings of that were all about me and talk to doctors and then talk to my father and my sister and have to do some waiting and then making decisions and moving forward on them and then dealing with the fallout in a number of ways and the details. The whole time I was preaching to myself. Not in the words that I've preached this morning, so to speak, but the same concept. I was remembering. I was calling to mind. I was choosing to focus on that Jesus is sufficient. That He is more than enough. And I think it was actually harder when it was all done than in the midst of it. Because then when the emotions finally break through and you're exhausted, then it's easy in the exhausted state to let your mind go elsewhere and think, now what I need is a vacation. I don't need a vacation. I exist in the Sabbath rest, who is Jesus Christ. And that is what I need to remember. Actually, especially if I'm on vacation, I need to remember that. Lest I take refuge in a rock that is no rock at all. Yet lest I turn to find safety and deliverance where there is only the promise of destruction. See, their problem, the reason for the destruction that would come upon them and has come upon them is the same trial that we face every day. The trial is not the trials. The challenge is not the challenge. The challenge is what or who will we call to mind and dwell upon? As we lie down, as we rise up, as we walk along the way, when the rains come or they don't, when your friends smile at you or talk behind your back, when your loved ones are alive or not, who's our rock? Who's our refuge? That's the question. That's the challenge. That's the issue. And there is only one. And His name is Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, it is so easy for me to read through the Old Testament and see You being a rock for Your people. Christ giving them water, providing it every way. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And then see them forget You and shake my head and think, what fools. But I must know that apart from Your grace, there go I as well. Like that song, prone to wander. Prone to wander. And the wandering of words and the wandering of the feet follow the wandering of the mind. Lord, may your love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who died for us while we were yet sinners, may your steadfast love bind our hearts like a fetter, like chain with a cuff on the end to you. By your grace, through a work of your Spirit, and the preaching of your word to ourselves and to one another, may you graciously cause us to remember Jesus, our Savior, the bread of life. The one who has come, who has died, who has been raised again, and who is coming back. Cause us to have on the forefront of our mind and our thoughts, day and night, the Lamb who is worthy. That you, Lord God, would receive the glory that you alone deserve. That we would not spurn you, the Holy One of Israel. Not despise or reject you. But trust and obey. And rest find our safety and our security, our value, our identity, our purpose at the cross of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.